Today's message is entitled, Connection Before Correction. Karl Marx, the famous communist, is attributed with saying that religion is the opiate of the people. Religion is the opiate of the people. And Karl Marx, of course, was not a Christian. And this comment has always been looked at from a negative sense. And of course, Karl Marx meant it negatively. Basically, what Karl Marx was trying to say was this. He was saying, if you don't have money, if you're poor, then what you do is you get religion. And in religion, what they teach you is, well, this world doesn't really matter anyway because there's a better world that you're going to. And so what they do is they create in you a false hope, Karl Marx's words, create a false hope that there is a God out there somewhere and that there is another world to go to. And so religion acts as the opiate, or in other words, the drug that makes this world bearable, because you're not really concerned about this world. You're always looking for a world that will come one day that will be better. Of course, Karl Marx didn't believe that there was a God, also did not believe there was another world that we would be going to. And so he's attributed with this comment of religion is the opiate of the people. But you know what? I'm not real sure but what Karl Marx wasn't mighty close to being right. Because if you stop and you think about it, what an opiate is, it is a pain masker. It doesn't heal anything. It just masks over the pain. So if you're in the hospital and you have surgery and they give you a morphine pump, morphine doesn't heal you. It just helps you to tolerate the pain while you're in the healing process. An opiate, in whatever form you think about opium, doesn't heal anything. It just makes whatever it is you're going through more tolerable or more bearable. And so I'm not 100% sure that Karl Marx wasn't right. Because the truth is that religion heals nothing. Religion heals nothing. It isn't about being involved in a religion, it's about being involved in a relationship. I agree with Karl Marx because I don't believe that religion is the answer to any problem that we have. It is about relationship. It's not about religion. It's about relationship. It's not about rules, which is what religion is. It's nothing more than a set of rules. It's about freedom, not bondage. It's about Jesus, not trappings. It's about connection, not correction. You see, real change is the fruit of relationship. Real change is the fruit of relationship. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but God sent His Son into the world so that the world could have relationship with the Father. And in that relationship produces change. It isn't that there is a change in order to have relationship. It is that we must be in relationship for there to be a change. Turn with me, if you would please, to your Bibles, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 576. If you're carrying the message, it's on page 819. Now, please understand with me, understand the premise that I'm coming from. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus is God. So what I did was, is when I went through Psalm 139, in fact, let me just give you an example. Verse 1. Verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me thoroughly and have known me. Lord there is referring to Jesus. So what I did was I went in parentheses, I put Jesus in there. O Lord Jesus, you have searched me thoroughly and have known me. Religion is the opiate of the people. Relationship is what is needed for change. And if we are ever going to have a relationship with God, it must be through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow the premise that I'm coming from? So David starts off by saying, O Lord Jesus, you have searched me thoroughly and have known me. You, Jesus, know my down-sitting and my uprising. You, Jesus, understand my thought afar off. You, Jesus, sift and search out my path, my lying down, and you, Jesus, are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue still unuttered, but behold, O Lord Jesus, you know it all together. Today, in today's message, guys, what I'm trying to do is to really make only one point. And that point is this. Jesus loves you right where you are. That's the only point I'm trying to make today. And David says, you, Lord Jesus, have searched me. But what I want you to hear is that you, O Lord Jesus, have searched Don. You've searched Leroy. You've searched Barbara. You've searched Brian. And that what David is saying about himself is not only a reality and a truth about David, it is a reality and a truth about Martha. O Lord Jesus, verse 1, you have searched me and thoroughly know me. You, Lord Jesus, know when I'm sitting down. You know when I'm standing up. And you understand my thoughts from afar off. You sift out, you search my path. You are acquainted, not with some of my ways, but all of them. There's not a word that I haven't even not spoken yet, but you already know that what that word is. Verse 5. You, Jesus, have beset me and shut me in behind and before, and you, Jesus, have laid your hand, Jesus, upon me. You're making sure that nothing's happening on the backside. You're making sure nothing's happening on the front side. And you're making sure that between the front side and the backside that you got your hand on me. You, individually, Lydia, have the hand of Jesus on you. Your infinite knowledge, Jesus, is too wonderful for me. It is high above me. I cannot reach it. Where can I go from your spirit, Jesus? Or where could I flee from your presence, Jesus? If I ascend up into heaven, you, Jesus, are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, the place of the dead, behold, you, Jesus, are there also. Verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand, Jesus, lead me, and your right hand, Jesus, shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the night shall be the only light about me, even the darkness hides nothing from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you, Jesus. Let me ask you this question. You ever really been in the dark? Charlie and I were talking about this morning. You ever really been in the dark? In the dark, dark of the dark, 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 dark? I was in a building one time that had no windows when the power went out. And the darkness was so dark that you lost your equilibrium and you started feeling dizzy because you had no point of reference as to whether or not you were standing up or sitting down. And I had to get down on the floor. I had to get down on the floor to know that I wasn't spinning, because our eyes help keep us feeling like that we're level. You ever been in that kind of darkness? David said, it doesn't make any difference if I'm in a place that is so dark that my head is spinning. If I am in a place that is so dark that I lose my balance. If I am in a place that is so dark that I can't keep my perspective. If I am in a place that is so dark that I can't see you, you're still there. You are still there. And see, what I am endeavoring to attack this morning is the mindset that many of us have when something happens in our lives that we don't understand, and what we do is we begin to blame Jesus. Well, where was Jesus? Well, I'll tell you where He was. He was right there. Well, if He was right there, then why didn't He keep this from happening? And this is what we're going to talk about next week. He didn't keep it from happening because He never promised to not let things happen. See, it is a false gospel that makes us think that Jesus is the plow on the road in front of us who is smoothing things out. He didn't say, I'd make things smooth. What He said was, I won't leave you nor forsake you when things get tough. That's what He said. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. That's what He said. But He said, in the midst of it being so dark that you don't know if you're standing up or sitting down, you don't know if this is right or left, that you start to spin, I am still there. And that's the only point I'm trying to, and everything I'm saying to you today, that's the only point I'm trying to get across. This is not 3 points in a poem. Okay? I don't have multiple points today. I've only got just 2 more PowerPoints. Because I'm only trying to make 1 point. And this is it. We have never been forsaken. That's the only point I want to make today. We have felt that we have been. I will give you that. But Jesus' presence with us is not determined by how I feel. Jesus' presence with me is determined by His faithfulness to me. XIII. For you, Jesus, did form my inward parts. You, Jesus, did knit me together in my mother's womb. I will confess and praise you, Jesus, for you, Jesus, are fearful and wonderful, and for the awful wonder of my birth. Wonderful are your works, Jesus, and that my inner self knows right well. Now, I'm going to do something here I don't normally do, but I think it'd be okay. I'm going to tell you that this week while I was studying for this, when I got to verse 13, for you, Jesus, did form my inward parts. You, Jesus, did knit me together in my mother's womb. Brian, you came to my mind. While I was studying for this, and I think this is okay between me and you. Okay. You came to my mind. And I want to tell you this morning that when you were in your mother's womb, Jesus, like a quilt, knit all the pieces together. Now, Brian was the one that came to my mind, but it is a truth and a reality about everyone in this room. all the way down to Jesus when he was knitting it together, knitting Don together, this is what he said. He said, Don's going to like basketball. Now see, we think of basketball as not important to Jesus. But the truth of the matter is that when he's knitting us together in our mother's womb, there isn't anything that's unimportant. Dylan, when you were in your mama's womb, Jesus is in there knitting together baseball talent. But see, somehow or another, we think of Jesus as something we do over here at church, and baseball is something I do over here at the field. When what Jesus says is that in Him is where we live and move and watch basketball and play baseball. Now let's take it to a different place. Whatever it is that is inside of you, that you perceive as being negative, that was knit there too. Whether it's a drug problem or an attitude problem or an anger issue or what, it was all knit in there. Now we're, boy, now we're starting to get some kickback, aren't we? You feel it too? Oh, you're the kid came back. Okay, you're the one kicking back. Okay. Because the blood is greater than all of that. But you see, what I'm trying to get you to see is this. Before you ever stepped out of your mother's womb, Jesus knit all the pieces together and said, you're okay with me. Anyway. Jesus said, I like football, but it's okay you like basketball. Jesus said, Don, I know that you are going to have anger issues. But every time you get mad, I'm going to be standing right there with you. My daddy told me for years, son, if you don't get your anger under control, somebody will kill you before you're 25 years old. Years I heard that and wrestled with my, and I still, I'm not going to lie to you about it, and I still wrestle with anger issues. My favorite character growing up was the Incredible Hulk. Because you wouldn't like me when I'm angry. The truth is, you won't like me when I'm angry. And you know why? Because I don't like me when I'm angry. I don't like that disconnect where there's one side of me going, boy, you really need to hush. And the other side of me is talking a million miles a minute. I hate that disconnect. Now all the religious are going to run out after church going, well, you know, if you're turning that over to Jesus, he'll take that away from you. Okay, all right, go ahead. Whatever. Whatever. Okay? But I've been walking with Jesus since I stepped out of the womb. If I'd have come 2 hours earlier, I'd have made Wednesday night midweek. But instead, I missed midweek and just had to go to following Sunday. Raised as a five-star Baptist. Sunday school, Sunday morning, training union, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And we thought God invented Monday night for visitation, and I was there too. I'm 12 years old and going to visit sick people in the hospital with my daddy. So sometimes there are some things that God says, listen, we're just going to leave this be, and you and I, we're just going to work on it together. And you know, I'm not as bad as I used to be and not as good as I one day hope to be. But I'm not going to stand here right now and tell you that I am delivered, because I am not. And you don't want to see it when I'm not. Amen. Caught just a little piece left. But you know what? The difference between what I'm talking about and last Sunday was last Sunday I was under control. It's when I'm out of control that it becomes dangerous. The point I'm trying to make, though, is that in my mother's womb, all of those little pieces were all knit together. God said, you know, your hair is going to turn gray, your eyes are going to be green, you're going to make it up to 6'3", and you're going to be overweight. And you're going to work at it, and then you're going to fail, and then you're going to work at it, and then you're going to fail, and then you're going to work at it. I heard my body talking to itself this week. I think he's off his diet. That's what it said to each other. I told his voices, hush. Cast you out in Jesus' name. Knit it all together inside of my mother's womb, and yet made the decision out of grace and mercy to allow me to live. Actually, what you can do is you can rewind the clock almost 6,000 years. And when God sat down with God, and the two of them sat down with God, the three of them decided, when they said, let us make man, they were referring to dawn. Because dawn was just as created at that conference table at that moment as Adam was in the garden a little bit later on. You follow me? And 6,000 years God had to contemplate what Don would be and what Don would do and what his attitudes would be and how he would turn out. And at no point in that 6,000 years did God say, well, you know what, I think I've changed my mind. Don's too bad a person. I'm just not going to let him be. Now, what I'm trying to do this morning is to take that same thing and put it off in your lap. Because it is true for each and every one of us. We were knit together in our mother's womb. I'm not saying that we don't need correction. What I am saying is that correction begins with connection. That when we become yoked with Jesus, then correction can happen. Verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you, Jesus, when I was being formed in secret and intricately and curiously wrought as if embroidered with various colors in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, Jesus, saw my unformed substance, and in your book, Jesus, all the days of my life were written before they ever took shape, when as yet there was not even any of them. In other words, what verse 16 is saying is before I ever even had a day, you saw all my days. Before I ever had a day, you saw all my days. Now, this bears repeating right at this moment. But I want to be sure that when you leave here today that you understand this. God has never been disappointed in you. Because disappointment is based on expectation. Samima, I'm really disappointed in you because I thought you were going to do so-and-so. Isn't that right? That's where disappointment comes from. It comes from an expectation. An expectation comes from a not knowing. What is there God doesn't know? So just run that equation then back the other way. Because God knows everything, He has no expectations. Because He has no expectations, He can't be disappointed. Because disappointment is based on expectations, which are based on a lack of information. And so every time that you and I have felt that we have disappointed God, what we've really done is disappointed ourselves. Because God stood there, and this is where I get in trouble, and this is where the phone calls are going to come next week.
You said God wasn't disappointed in us, and what you're telling people is God approves of everything we do. I never said God approves of everything we do. I never said that. I never said there was no such thing as sin. I never said that. What I did say was this, and I want to say it emphatically. If I act like hell, David said, you're still with me. Not approving of what I'm doing, but offering me my only way out. Please hear what I just said. I didn't say he was offering me a way out. He is offering me my only way out. See, I can't go to a therapist and get my anger issues taken care of. All they can teach me is how to control myself. They can't heal me. Only the cross can heal me. Only the blood can set me free. Only what Jesus did for me at Calvary can make an eternal difference in my life. Now, somehow or another, people don't hear me say those things, which is why I keep repeating them over and over again. 17, how precious and weighty are your thoughts, Jesus, to me. Oh, God, Jesus. I loved it when I typed that in this week. Oh, God, Jesus. How vast is the sum of them? If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awoke, could I count to the end? I would still be with you, Jesus. Skip down to verse 23. Search me thoroughly, O God, Jesus, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there are any wicked or hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The point I'm endeavoring to drive at in Psalm 139 is that verses 23 and 24 have already been accomplished. Verses 23 and 24 have already been accomplished. He has already searched you. He knows you thoroughly. He knows your heart. He has tried you. He knows your thought. He knows what the wicked is. He knows what the hurtful is. And yet, in the midst of knowing all of that, He holds your hand to lead you in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. But how does all of that happen? Not by rules, not by regulation, not by religion. How it happens is by connection and relationship. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Very familiar piece of Scripture here. The story we all remember from Sunday school. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was of a little stature. He ran ahead of the crowd, climbed up to a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for Jesus was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw Zacchaeus and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. He made haste, came down, and received Jesus joyfully. And when he saw it, they all murmured, saying that he has gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. Why? Because change comes through connection. Because change comes through connection. Jesus could have stood there and said to him, Zacchaeus, do you know all the things you've done wrong? And how many of you know the answer would have been, yes. Yes, I know all the things that I've done wrong. In fact, at the end of our story, Zacchaeus jumps up and says, I've done people wrong and I'm going to pay them back. But what brought the change?
What brought the change was that Jesus met Zacchaeus not where Zacchaeus needed to be, but where Zacchaeus was. And yet, there are times when I get this ludicrous question asked of me. Should we eat with people who are not saved? You know, the Bible says we shouldn't eat with people who are not saved. Yeah, it does say that. But in the context in which it's in, that's not what's being referred to, number one. And number two, just look at Jesus' example. Who did the guy hang out with? What was the number one criticism of Jesus? He hangs out with partiers and drunks. Number one criticism. Because Jesus understood that change is brought by connection. Zacchaeus stood and said, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore it to him fourfold. And then Jesus made this unbelievable declaration. This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Salvation was brought to Zacchaeus, not by rules, but by relationship. There were two very distinct signs that followed Jesus everywhere. Sign number one, people were always changed. Sign number two, religious people were always mad.
That's right.
Sign number one, people were always changed. Sign number two, religious people were always mad. God has not called you and I into rightness. But He has called us into relationship. He's called us into relationship first with God. What is the great commandment? Love God. And secondly, He's called us into relationship with one another. What is the second commandment? And love thy neighbor. In order to love God, you got to be in relationship with God. In order to love your neighbor, you got to be in relationship with your neighbor. And so God calls us, as the first and second commandment, to be in relationship one with another. Relationship, not rightness. But you see, the thing is this. Religious people, all they care about is being right. That's all religious people care about, is being right. And so that's why religious people... Go ahead and step into it up my knees. Is that okay? That's why religious people are always wondering, where are the lines? Can I go over here? Can I go over there? Can I do this? Can I do that? What can I get away with? See, that's what religious people are always talking about. They're always talking about, where are the lines? How much can I do? Where is it that if I step over, I've gone too far? Because that's all religious people care about, is being right. But what Jesus cares about is not rightness, but righteousness. But the problem is that religious people believe that in being right, they're in relationship. But you can be just as right as you can be and still on your way to hell. In the kingdom of God, real change happens by relationships, not by rules. So, on your outline there, in conclusion today, this is... Charlie, let me look at your outline for a second, please. Okay. This is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And this is what I want to conclude this with today. So here's, and I'm sorry, and what I did was here, I went in and broke it down into individual thoughts. Okay? Thought number one. Here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Okay? Our first thought is, whatever's coming after this, I can't do unless God helps me. Okay? That's thought number one.
Thought number two, take your everyday ordinary life, ordinary things you do, like you're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, you're walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Now, how do I do that? Go back to verse 1. God will help you. But you see, we don't think of driving to work as an offering to God. But Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said, I want you to see your driving to work. You understand what I mean by driving? Okay. Maybe it was a chariot. But he wants you to see your driving to work. You're walking around, you're sleeping, you're eating, whatever it is you do, see that as an offering to God. Because in reality, what is it? It is a gift to you from God. See, what we want to think is, we want to think, I have a car because I have a job, and because I have a job, I have money, and because I have money, I can get a car. But the truth of the matter is that none of those things do I call out that were not gifts from God that produced that car.
Right.
The fact I have a job is a gift. The fact that I have the health to be able to go to my job is a gift. The fact that there's gas in my car to get me to my job is a gift. The fact that in the morning I can open up my eyes is a gift. The fact that there is a morning to open my eyes to is a gift. The fact that I am able to take air out of this room is a gift. The fact that I recognize that the room is comfortable is a gift. It is all a gift. And what's being said here is that here's what I want you to do. Take every little thing. See it for what it is, a gift. And then give the gift back by honoring God with, I thank you for this gift. Next thought. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Let me ask you this. Let's see, how do I want to ask this? None of us want to be around people who are ungrateful. An ungrateful child. Where enough is never enough, and what you do, it's never good enough. The cup is always half empty and never full. No matter how much it is they've got or how much more they have than what you ever had. And all of us in the room are grinning and shaking our heads because we know somebody who's like that. And some of you are like that. You just take this room. The odds are in my favor on that statement. Okay, the odds are in my favor. You know, okay, moving on quick. Nobody likes to be around a person who's ungrateful. And one of the reasons we don't like being around people who are ungrateful is because people who are ungrateful are self-centered. And nobody likes to be around someone else who's self-centered. Right? Should I have said centered on themselves? Would that have been helpful to you? Oh, okay, good. Show it. Self-centered. Do it one more time. See, that's... Nobody wants to be around like that. And how to overcome that is thought three. Embracing what God does. Understanding that it's about what God does for me. Not what I've done for myself. Thought four. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Rules are about changing from the outside in. Christianity is about changing from the inside out.
I want to rephrase this, fix your attention to, what I want to rephrase it to is this, focus on. When it says fix your attention on God, what I want to say is focus on God. Make God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ your fixation. Make Him your focus. And so God, when I turn the key and my car cranks, I thank You that my car cranks. Okay? Now don't become a super spiritual knucklehead. Okay? Because I've met them little fairies too. You know, just, oh, God is here and God is there and I just thank God. I just thank, you know. Keep your feet on the floor. Okay? It's okay to have your head in the sky as long as your feet are on the floor. Okay? When Pastor Mike was pastor at Evangel, we had a Bible college there, and I taught two classes at Bible college, one on foundational doctrines, and then one on Jesus in the tabernacle. And when I taught on the tabernacle, a question that I would ask that almost nobody ever got the answer to was I would say to them, what was the flooring that the tabernacle sat on? Does anybody in the room know? Sand. And what God was trying to tell us is that whether you're out there where they're killing bulls, or whether you're in the holy place, or whether you're in the Holy of Holies, don't ever forget your feet are still in the dirt. In other words, don't get your head so far out ahead that you forget where it is you are. Because I've met those people who were so super spiritual. What is it we used to say? They're so spiritually minded, not good to God nor man. I've met those people. And they're little syrupy cliches. You know, in fact, this is one thing we're talking about next week. Here's one of the little syrupy cliches. Well, you know, God is good. Everything is good. Everything's not good. Come walk in my shoes for a week and you'll find out there's a lot of things that are not good. Okay? But when you're walking 6 inches off the ground and your little wings are pulled out from behind your halo and they're just flopping in the air, you know, and God is good and everything is good and everything's going to be good. Everything's not going to be good. There are times when things are not good and not going to turn out good. Now the first part of that is right. God is good. Okay? But sometimes the dominoes don't quite fall the way we want the dominoes to fall. And this, everything's going to be good has created, I don't want to get off on next week's message already, but I'm just going to say this and I'll hush and move on. This everything, God is good and everything's going to be good has created more atheists and agnostics than any other gospel we've preached in the last 100 years. Huh? Well, I didn't hear what she said. Okay. Thought five. Thank you. Readily recognize what He wants from you. And here's the best advice I know to give you. Respond to it quickly. See, because when you're focused on Jesus, as opposed to being focused on your problem, because here's the thing, if you focus on your problem will tell you how to solve, it will tell you how to feed your problem, it won't tell you how to solve your problem. Hear what I said? If you focus on your problem will speak to you. It won't tell you how to fix the problem, it'll tell you how to feed the problem. But if you'll focus on Jesus, Jesus will tell you how to fix the problem. But our focus is in the wrong direction. Our focus is in the wrong direction. And so readily recognize what He wants from you and then quickly respond to it. One of the greatest preachers to ever live was Jesus' mother. I've gotten in trouble for making that comment before. But one of the greatest preachers to ever live was Jesus' mother. And the best sermon she ever preached, she preached at a wedding. She turned to the servants and here was her sermon in its totality. Whatever it is He says, do, do it. Now, how you get a sermon better than that one, I don't know. I've heard a lot of men couldn't out-preach that woman and yet stand in the pulpit and tell me women can't preach.
If you think women can't preach, just marry one. Just kidding, Teresa. I hate she wasn't here to hear that one. The best sermons ever preached was by Mary. She turned to the servants at the wedding and she says, whatever he says, do it. That's what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Put your focus on Jesus. Understand that when he was knitting you together in your mother's womb, he knew what you would call good, and he knew what you would call bad, and he called it all good. Because he was going to always be there to make it all good. You and I, we have never been rejected by Jesus. Not for a thought we've had, not for a deed we've done, not for a mistake we've made. We might even have made that mistake 1,000 times. We may have laid in our bed and cried ourselves to sleep. We may have said out loud, God, I know you're so disappointed in me, when God was saying back to us, no, I'm not disappointed. We may have laid on our bed and cried ourselves to sleep and thought to ourselves, God, I have failed you. But in the midst of all of it, what I want you to understand is this. Jesus knew 6,000 years ago that you'd be laying in that bed crying yourself to sleep, and died on Calvary's cross for you anyway. Because he understood that the only way that the Holy Spirit was ever going to correct Don was for Don first to come into connection with the cross. But when I connect with the cross, real change is available to me. But not until then. Real change. There is such a thing as temporary change. Yeah, you can put a Band-Aid on it. But I'm not interested in Band-Aids. Not interested in quick fixes. Not interested in temporary solutions. What I'm interested in is something real. And Jesus is real. We come to you today, real Jesus. Really as we are. And there is but just one plea out of our mouth. And that plea is, to thee we come as we are. We thank you that you knit us together, and that in spite of it all, love us anyway. We ask you, Father, for deep inside of us a holy discontent. That whatever it is you got your eye on, we want to put our eye on it. Whatever it is you're trying to heal, we want to let you heal it. Whatever it is you're trying to change, we want to let you change it. We want a holy discontent that mirrors your discontent. That we would not be pulling against you, but pulling with you in this transformation process. May we be changed, O God, forever and eternity into your presence. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.